How many here this morning would like to take a trip to Hawaii? Well, you might like to get to Hawaii, but taking the trip to Hawaii, well, it's not without its rough spots. Those who've made the journey will tell you that, especially heading from, say, LAX or Phoenix to Honolulu, about halfway there, about the middle of the Pacific Ocean, the pilot will come on the overhead and say something to the effect of, well, you'd better fasten your seat belts because we are about to bump into the jet stream and there will be a little bit of turbulence coming up. Well, a little bit of turbulence, I think, is pilot speak for something similar to being a little bit pregnant. You know, I mean, something big is about to happen. And, you know, sometimes we get so blasé taking flights the way we do. Oh, a little turbulence, a little rough air, no big deal. Boy, those who made the trip will tell you, you hit that jet stream and bam, 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 for a good couple of minutes, if you didn't have your seat belt buckled and tightly fastened around you, as they instruct, you could probably end up being plastered to the roof of that airplane at a few points along the way. Well, getting to paradise is a process that does have its rough spots. And if that's true in terms of a vacation, it is certainly true in terms of our walk with God. Consider the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 33. He laid it out pretty succinctly when he got on the intercom and said this, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, a couple of promises you can take to the bank in Jesus' statement there. First of all, in this life, there are going to be some patches of turbulence. There's going to be some times where if we don't heed the pilot's instructions, we're going to find ourselves shaken, rattled, and rolled a bit. But the good news is this. Our pilot, Jesus Christ, knows what he's doing. He's been there before. And he is going to see us through until we safely get to paradise. Well, what are these pilot's instructions for getting through those rough patches, those times of turbulence in life? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91 this morning, we are going to see how God provides not only protection and promises that can see us through the difficult times of life, but we're also going to see just how passionately and personally invested our Lord is in seeing you, when it's all said and done, safely home, embraced in his loving arms for all eternity, and how he is wise and able to provide for each and every challenge you and I will face along the way. Are you going through a rough patch? Are you feeling maybe a little airsick in life right now? Are you wondering when the shaking, rattling, and rolling is going to stop? God has some very important things to say to you this morning, straight from his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to keep us from being tripped up in this life. Boy, there are some times, Lord, when the hard times come our way and the difficulties roll that we just wonder what's going on and how much longer this is going to take before there's some smooth sailing again. God, I pray that you would show us this morning in the promises of your word, that your promises are designed not necessarily to keep us out of those patches of turbulence, but to keep our hearts calm, at peace, and at rest, even in the midst of spiritual turbulence. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a 100% safety record when it comes to seeing us land in paradise with you. God, give us that encouragement. Give us the tools that we need to keep our hearts, our minds, our thoughts in the right place. And again, Lord, give us that heavenly perspective where we realize that this life is soon going to be past, and that sooner than we can imagine, the memories of life in this fallen world will be a dim and receding thing, eclipsed by the awesome glory of seeing you face to face. We love you and we thank you. Lead us into your truth this morning in Psalm 91. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Psalm 91, boy, what a beautiful passage of Scripture. This is one of those sections of the Word of God that quite a few believers down through time have committed to memory or written up in a place and put in a prominent spot in their home where they can often refer back to it. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Well, here we see one of those marvelous, expansive, luxurious promises of the Word of God. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with His feathers, and in the shadow of His wings, the New American Standard renders it, you may take refuge. Well, once again, we need to understand there's a certain wonderful expansiveness to this promise, but there's a certain seriousness and a certain responsibility behind this promise. It's conditional. You know, the reason I point out the New American Standard renders that phrase, in the shadow of His wings you may find refuge, because it's really always an open question. We may or we may not, depending upon the circumstances we find ourselves in and how we respond and react to those circumstances. Oh, you know, again, it seems like when difficulties and trials come my way, I've got one of two choices. I can fall back on my normal, natural human nature that tells me things like, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Or I can turn to God's Word. I can plant myself on His promises and say, in spite of how I feel, in spite of how things look, in spite of what's going on around me, God, just give me the grace to stay close to You. And the times where I opt for option B rather than the normal, natural option A, I experience His peace. And the times that I opt for option A instead of B, I do not. In the shadow of His wings, I may find refuge. Oh, may God give us the wisdom to make those decisions moment by moment and challenge by challenge in our walk with God. Again, oftentimes one of the things that keeps us from making that right call, that simple yet powerful and far-reaching decision, is when our devotion to God gets eclipsed by the emotion of the moment. And again, in verse 5, we see tackling the emotions that sometimes can come with difficult circumstances. The psalmist says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." If you were with us last week, we talked about this whole idea that the key word in this is not the litany of the different things that can come our way in life, and how interesting that this description of these various challenges runs very much in parallel to the experience of the people of Israel in the Exodus. You know, again, Psalm 91 is one of those psalms that is unnamed. We don't see in the superscription, for instance, who wrote this psalm. But biblical commentators like Charles Haddon Spurgeon point out a very interesting insight into the Psalms that you might want to just keep in the back of your mind as you read through them. When we come into a psalm that isn't, say, attributed to a particular author, it's always best to go back to the last psalm that was attributed to a particular author, because it's probably just a continuation of that author's work. You know, David wasn't the only one who wrote the Psalms. We see a number of different writers of the Psalms as we've gone through this work. And how interesting, the last named author of the Psalms we find in this section was Moses. Well, Moses had a little firsthand experience with the terror by night as the angel of death took out the firstborn of Egypt. He saw the threat of the arrow that flies by day when Pharaoh and his armies, not too pleased with the people of Israel leaving bondage in Egypt, came barreling down at them as they are at the Red Sea, looking to exact revenge. The pestilence that walks in darkness, the various plagues that were visited upon the land of Egypt, although the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, was supernaturally protected. Even during the times where the thick darkness, so dark that it could be felt, so dark that it caused the people in Egypt to gnaw their tongues in pain, in the land of Goshen there was light. Well, the reason I point that out to you is every once in a while I'll be flipping through the channels and I'll see one of these offerings on the History Channel or Nat Geo about the Exodus, and they'll say, well, you know, again, there was a volcano that blew up roughly about this time, and it's probably describing, you know, the choking ash like Mount St. Helens, and that's how we can explain all these things, and it drove the frogs out of the Nile, and so on. It'll all be explained very naturally, well and good, except for one thing. That ash was very selective because apparently it didn't get to Goshen. It got to everywhere else. You know, it always reminds me of a famous story that Josh McDowell tells about his time ministering on college campuses. A woman came up to him after one of his presentations and said, you know, Mr. McDowell, I think it's great that you have all this faith in God and confidence in His Word, but I used to be a Christian, but I lost my faith last year, you know, when I was in a college class. You know, my professor pointed out that when the people of Israel left the bondage in Egypt, they didn't really cross the Red Sea. It's really the Reed Sea. And, you know, the waters didn't really need to part. You know, they crossed the Red Sea. It was really probably a place where the water was only about a foot or 6 inches deep. And Josh McDowell looked at this woman. I love Josh's mind. He didn't pause for a second. He said, wow, praise the Lord. The woman looked at him and goes, what do you mean? He goes, well, praise the Lord, your professor must be a great man of faith. And she was even more confused. She goes, what are you talking about? And she said, you mean to tell me your professor believes that God was able to drown the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water? Well, don't let these cable programs buffalo you. It's just amazing how these naturalistic attempts to explain away patently supernatural things usually end up creating a lot more problems than they solve. Once again, if God is God, if we can go back to Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, parting the Red Sea is no big deal to Him. A virgin birth is no big deal to Him. When you've got all power, understand something, it completely re-racks the naturalistic point of view that pervades our society. Our God set up natural laws. 99% of the time, He works within these laws that He sets up, but our God also reserves the right to interrupt the natural order with something we call miracles. And last time I checked, you can't put a miracle in a test tube. You can't place it on a scale. You can't, say, put a fish tank in a laboratory and say, okay, God, create something out of nothing. 1, 2, 3, go. God doesn't cooperate with those experiments. He reserves the right to do His miracles in His own time and in His own way. And, you know, again, when we see Moses as the author of this psalm, these words become very, very vivid indeed. But the key thing that we discovered in this is this, the big beastie that we fight so often is fear, isn't it? You know, how much lining on your stomach, how many Malox moments have you had? Not because of what's actually happened to you in life, but the anticipation of what might happen to you in life. You know, we're kind of like that little dog on the traveler's insurance thing who's worried about the cat burglar getting his bones so he doesn't go out of his house. Well, I'm here to tell you, traveler's insurance can't give you peace, but God can. God can give you peace. When you understand the same God whose mighty hand and outstretched arm delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, then fear begins to take its proper place. In fact, we as believers in Christ have an even greater precedent to look upon than even the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Our confidence in God's great power and His involvement in our lives is based on nothing else and nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. An even greater deliverance is ours because we're not delivered from, say, being under the thumb of some Middle Eastern potentate. As bad as that was, we're delivered from bondage to an even worse taskmaster, Satan himself. We are delivered from a greater consequence than any of us can ever even imagine for our sins and wrongs, eternal separation from God. We're possessors of eternal life, and even more importantly, we are adopted into the very bosom of God's family. God loves you today personally. I know that isn't front page news. I know that so many of us say, oh yeah, well I knew that. I learned that in Sunday School 101 when I was knee high to a grasshopper. But how often, if you're like me, do you forget about that simple basic truth? for long stretches at a time. And then we kind of come back and go, oh, I could add a V8. Yeah, God, you care about me. Maybe I should pray about this. You know, we tend to reverse the equation. You know, we say, why worry when we can pray? Well, we tend to say, why pray when we can worry? The shorter amount of time I can bring about in my life from that time when worry first hits my nervous system to the time I pray, boy, I'll tell you what, that is a good measure of maturity in my walk with God and yours. And so we need to remember who's on our side. If God is for us, Romans 8:31 says, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not along with him freely give us all things? Well, this power of God goes on to be described in some wonderful ways in verse 7. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes will you look and see the reward of the wicked. Now, see this again from Moses' point of view. When you're standing on the other side of the Red Sea, and you've seen the Lord part the waters of the Red Sea and bring you through as on dry land, and when Pharaoh and his armies figured, well, there's got to be some naturalistic explanation for it, let's go after him ourselves, the sea closed up and consumed the enemies of God. Wow, you look at this and you go, yeah, 1,000 did fall at their side and 10,000 at their right hand. And it didn't come near a single Israelite. There was no collateral damage in God's rescue operation. Could you imagine? It's only with your eyes will you look and see the reward of the wicked. Could you imagine standing on the other side of the Red Sea and seeing this army, the best and most trained special forces operatives of the number one power on the earth at this time, utterly and completely wiped out as the waters came back upon each other? You watched the various currents and waves and tides subsiding and washing away your enemies. Well, that was a powerful thing, so much so the people of Israel actually sang about it. In Exodus 15 and verse 1, we're told at that moment, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Well, when we begin to understand that, these words become very vivid. Verse 9 of Psalm 91 says, because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Well, this is where this passage gets a little bit encouraging and a little bit challenging at the same time for us. There, again, are these expansive, luxurious promises we find in here. Because we've made the Lord our refuge, our dwelling place. Once again, it goes back to that idea of the secret place of the Most High. We discovered the secret place of the Most High wasn't some nifty little alcove in the temple or some special place that the only hyper-spiritual elite find, but the secret place of the Most High is having that secret one-on-one relationship with God that nobody knows about but you and the Lord. Oh, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have time in our walk with God with our families. We need to have that time where we as families come together and seek the Lord and make sure that we're praying and reading his word and that these things are established in our homes. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with, say, joining together in prayer. Boy, one of the most wonderful times that we have in our fellowship, I think, is one that most of us miss out on. We pray for our services here at 8 o'clock before the service gets going. And, I mean, this morning, our time in prayer was just so rich and so beautiful. I mean, I just glanced up, and we're supposed to end at 8:30 to get things going. It was like about 8:40, something like that. We're all running behind. But it was so great to be in the presence of God. Hey, I love those personal times. Let me extend an invitation to you. It's welcome. Everybody there is welcome. Well, I would love to see that entire fellowship hall over there filled with praying people on Sunday morning. Truly, the army of God is one that marches on its knees. So if you want to see miracles, you want to see God use this fellowship in a powerful way, man, can I invite you out 8 o'clock every Sunday morning? Come on out. We just seek the Lord and pray for a half an hour and great things happen. And I think there's a place for that public prayer, but there's also that pivotal place, understand this, for that personal relationship with God that no one knows about but you and the Lord. When you give, not blowing a trumpet and saying, hey, look at me, I'm a big giver. You know, every once in a while I'll have someone come up to me and they'll say, well, I think this and this and this in the church needs to be changed. I'll go, well, that's an interesting suggestion. I'll pray about that. And they'll say something like, this has happened a few times. They'll say, do you know how much I give to this church? And I'll go, no, I don't. I've got an arrangement. I don't know who gives what to this church. And there's a reason for that. And it mostly has to do with my own craven corruption, you see. If I knew, for instance, how much you gave to the church, and I knew that you were a high roller here, you know, I'd be standing there at the door, and I'd see the high roller coming up, and somebody else would be talking to me and say, I'll get back to you. Hey, how's it going? I know I'd be like that. So I don't look. I don't know what you give. Conversely, if you're one of those people, when the offering thing comes by, you're making change. You're going, well, maybe, you know, I probably wouldn't have any time for you. I just know how corrupt I can be. So I just take it off the table. I don't know who gives what. And you know what? I shouldn't know what you give. Because you're not giving to me. You're giving to the Lord, right? You're not giving to buy influence in a church, are you? You're giving because God has blessed you, and you're giving out of the overflow of your heart. You're giving because you're wanting to say to the Lord, Lord, you've been so good to me in so many ways. I just want to do this as just an expression of love to you and because I believe in what you're doing in this fellowship. That's why you give. If you give for any other reason, you're spinning your wheels. If it's like, well, you know, I'm putting in my chips here, and someday I'm going to call them in. The tragic thing is some people do that, and some people are known as big givers in the church, and they say, oh, yeah, you know, I'm this big influential person. And they're going to stand before the Lord someday, and they're going to say, oh, Lord, I gave all this money to you in the church. And then the Lord's going to say, yeah, and they sure all knew about it. You were paid in full. Jesus said they have their reward. Boy, I don't want to rob you guys of heavenly rewards. I don't want you to stand before the Lord someday and say, well, the only reward you got was Scott Richards thought you were pretty neat. I guarantee you on that day, that's going to be pretty pathetic. But that secret place, you see, that giving as just between you and the Lord is such a powerful and such an amazing thing. Whether it's your prayer life, whether it's your stewardship life, whether it's the things that you do that lighten the load and ease the burdens of others. If it's between you and the Lord and you know that secret place, you know what that refuge is all about. And when you have that refuge in the Lord, it says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Whoa, here we run into problems. You tell me, Scott, if I give in a secret way, if I pray and have this personal prayer life just with me and the Lord, if I spend time in the Word one-on-one, then I get to get out of jail free card from plagues and problems in this life. I'd love to be able to tell you that. But we all know it just ain't so. So what in the world is this all about? People say, well, if that's not so, why should I bother memorizing this verse? Why should I read this passage? It's not going to get me out of plagues and pestilences and so forth. We need to understand something about this. I think this passage not only is vividly understood by looking back in time to what occasioned the writing of this, the Exodus, the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, but this passage also needs to be understood by looking forward in time. There is coming a time where plagues and pestilences will be no more. As a matter of fact, the Bible promises this in no uncertain terms. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 3, we read this, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful." Gang, the Bible insists there's coming a time when all the things we take for granted in this life, including plagues and pestilences, are going to be a dim and receding memory. Till that time, though, boy, you're wrong place at the wrong time. You know, you've been eating wrong, you know, eating too much In-N-Out, not enough healthy stuff. You know, your immune system gets a little shot. You get a little too stressed out. You know, you can get plagued. You can have your pestilence. It doesn't matter if you had your quiet time or not. As many of you know, I just recently had my appendix out. It was a very painful situation that I went through. And I want to tell you something. Before I went into the urgent care and ended up doubled up on the floor in pain, about 2.5 hours before that, I had a beautiful quiet time with God. Beautiful time with the Lord. And suddenly I'm doubled over in this pain, and I never felt pain like this before, and I'm kind of like, Jesus, I'd really appreciate you helping me. Remember that quiet time we just had? Pain didn't pay any attention to that. Plague and pestilence, I'm still here, baby. What about that? You know, again, I think it'd be easier on us if the plagues and pestilences just came, and they did their thing. But here's the problem. Sometimes God reserves the right to take the plagues and pestilences away. You know, my question isn't, you know, why, you know, does God heal or does God heal? I know he heals. My big question is, why doesn't he just heal everybody? Why doesn't he just heal everybody right now? Well, the right now, I think, is the operative term. God says, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to heal you entirely and completely. One day, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to have a resurrection body that will neither know death, disease, or decay, or anything else. You'll be able to eat like a pig and not gain a pound. I mean, that sounds like paradise in and of itself, doesn't it? But till that day, we find ourselves struggling with these things, and sometimes God will interrupt the natural order and bring about a healing. And sometimes God chooses not to. And sometimes we don't understand why God chooses sometimes to heal and why sometimes he chooses not to. And I've seen in the very same situation, God choosing to heal on the one hand and then choosing not to heal. I think about the situation that I went through when my dad was diagnosed with lymphoma cancer. About 5 years into this process, he had been, you know, gone through chemotherapy. He had gone through a time of remission, but he'd gone back for a doctor's appointment, and the doctor had done a CAT scan on him. And he called him in, and he said, you know, Mr. Richards, you're in big trouble. You know, we've got a huge lymphoma. This cancerous tumor has now compromised your adrenal gland. And he showed him the CAT scan and the whole bit. And I guess your adrenal gland controls about 85 things your body needs to survive on a daily basis. He says, once your adrenal gland is compromised by this lymphoma, get your affairs in order. You've probably got a couple months to live. So my dad, who wasn't a believer at this time, calls me up. And, you know, I was just overwhelmed by that bad news. And I said, well, you know, Dad, can I pray for you? You need to understand something. You know, I was the first born-again Christian in my family. I was the black sheep in my family because I decided not to go into law, but to go into the ministry. I had been genetically programmed to be the next Richards on my dad's law firm, Law Office Marquis. And so my relationship with God and the things of God and me and my dad, we went back and forth on that a lot. So saying to my dad, can I pray for you? It was a big deal. You know, my dad was like, well, you know, sure, you know. And I wish I could tell you that at that moment the Spirit came upon me and yay, with much King James English and, you know, verbosity and emotion and all, you know, the things you see on Christian TV, yay, come out of him, you know. I didn't say anything. I said, Lord, I just pray you'd heal my dad if it's your will. And I pray that whatever happens here, I pray you show him how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all I said. That's all I felt led by God to say. And there's a long pause at the other end of the line. My dad said, well, thanks. I've got a follow-up appointment with my doctor on Monday, and I'll let you know how it goes. I said, okay, well, give me a call. Well, Monday comes about. Monday afternoon, I get this call, and my dad's on the other end of the line. He goes, oh, thank you so much for praying for me. You won't believe what happened. I said, well, what happened? He goes, well, I went in, and I talked to my sat down and talked to my doctor. And again, this doctor, I got to know him later on in this process, and he was not exactly the most kindly or warm person you've ever met. In fact, we called him Dr. Pull the Plug at the end because he's just so, you know, just no bedside manner, whatever. And this guy sat down with my dad, just a great oncologist, not good with people, but he sat down with my dad and he said, Mr. Richards, I want to know something. He goes, are you a religious man? My dad looked at him and said, well, I guess as much as the next guy. What do you mean? And he goes, well, this is the CAT scan that we took that showed your lymphoma compromised. And I can show you the lymphoma, and I can show you this lymphoma was there. This is the CAT scan we took on Friday. There is no lymphoma on this CAT scan. There is not even a scar. And he looked at my dad, and he says, I have no scientific explanation for this. So I wanted to know, are you a religious man? And my dad said, thank you for praying. Oh, your prayers, you know, it was just your prayers. I said, not on a timeout, Dad. You know, it wasn't my prayers. It was God. God wants you to know how much he loves you. And as a result of that, my dad made a decision to receive Christ as his Savior. And, you know, that was the most wonderful thing ever, because here's the other side of it. Even though God miraculously intervened and healed my dad that day, 3 years later, his cancer came back. And it didn't leave. I was there in California to see my dad go home to be with the Lord. Did I pray that God was going to heal him again? Absolutely. Did I pray in the same way, same format, same kind of words? Sometimes, sometimes more passionately. But at that point, God said, no. The greater healing's already happened here. I'm going to take him home. You know, I look at that, and I'm so glad that God didn't hear my prayers, because I think if God had kept him around, especially in the condition that he was in, it would have just meant so much more suffering for him. But why does God heal at one moment and he doesn't heal at another? I praise God for all of the agony and the personal pain that we went through with my dad's cancer, because it was my dad's cancer that brought him to the Lord. And I can tell you right now that my dad, as we speak, is completely healed. And he's not got a healing where there's going to be remission and then it's going to come back. Not only is his body completely healed, even more importantly, his eternal soul was completely healed. And you know, here's the deal. Sometimes God will intervene in the course of human events and heal. I believe that. I've seen it too often, too many times, to deny that possibility. But sometimes God will not. Why does he do it sometimes? And why does he not do it others? I don't know. But I do know this, that one day we're going to stand before the Lord. And on that day, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that faith is going to be replaced by sight. Now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13 says, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll know fully, even as I'm fully known. That's the hope we have. Now one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to go, oh, I get it now. You really did know what you were doing. And man, if you'd listened to what I said and done what I thought you ought to do, even though it seemed to make perfect sense to me at the time, you had a far greater plan than I could have ever dreamed of or ever imagined. When you're sick, when you're hurting, when you get that diagnosis, do you pray for the healing of God? Absolutely. Because God answers those prayers, but I think he answers them for a very important reason. Any answer to prayer we get for a healing, do you understand something? It's a temporary miracle. Think of the greatest healing recorded in the Bible. How about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days? You remember what Lazarus' sister said when Jesus said, I'm going to go and raise him from the dead? And he said, take the stone away from the door. Oh, well, Lord, he's been in there 4 days, and by now, I love the old King James, he stinketh. Jesus said, did I not tell you, you'll see the power of God if you believe? So Jesus had the stone removed. He said the famous words, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Pretty impressive healing. I don't see too many of that going on in the, you know, traveling faith healer shows or the things that you see on television. But Jesus did that. But understand something. Even a miracle as profound as Lazarus being raised from the dead was a temporary miracle, because Lazarus died again. In fact, I think from Lazarus' point of view, since he was a close friend of Jesus, he was probably bummed out they brought him back. But the long and the short of it is this. Why did Jesus do this miracle in the case of Lazarus? The same reason he does miracles in our life. To show a very important truth. You remember what Jesus said to Lazarus' sister? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In other words, what Jesus is saying is there's a bigger important truth we're going to illustrate by this miracle. The reality of everlasting life. The reality of the ultimate healing that God is going to bring to us. And so there is going to be an ultimate fulfillment of this. And when plagues and pestilences come our way, we need to understand something. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to demonstrate, if you will, a preview of coming attractions. But if God chooses not to heal, we need to understand there could be greater things going on than we will grasp this side of heaven. And you know what that requires? And here's the long and the short of it. Faith. Trusting that your pilot, the one who's at the controls, knows what he's doing. That he's been through this patch of turbulence before. And even if it's got you air sick and frightened and your head spinning, your experienced pilot knows that no matter how bumpy that gets, it's a temporary reality on your way to paradise. And once you get through that, and once you land, you're really going to be glad you went through all of that. Because the destination, you see, is worth all the tribulation we go through this side to get there. Father, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness, your truth, how powerful your word is. And God, you give us these promises in your word, and you want us to know them, and you want us to lean on them. And there is nothing wrong whatsoever with us taking these promises to heart. But help us not to take these promises out of context. Lord, you don't give us these promises because you necessarily want us to have an easy, problem-free existence. God, you know that if all of our problems were taken away and if you just made our lives easy, we'd become spiritually lazy. We'd become selfish. We'd probably become proud and look down on others that struggle. And not have an ounce of compassion for them. But I thank you, Father, that you allow tribulation and problems in our lives to refine and purify our faith, which you say in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 is more precious to you than gold that perishes. That you would look at our faith and see it as a precious thing. So much so you let us go through the trials and the difficult times. Just to make that faith even more pure and more beautiful in your sight than we could ever imagine. God, rescue us from our all too earthly points of view, where all we want is what we want when we want it. Help us to be able to see the big picture, that one day you personally will not only heal us permanently, give us lives everlasting, in your presence, but you individually will come to us and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Oh, how thankful we are for that wonderful promise and that glorious reality. Come alongside those, Lord, who are here today, who are worn out, heavy laden, buffeted by one wave of trial after another, wondering when it's ever going to end. Lord, we thank you that there is coming sooner than any of us can imagine that glorious day when trials and tribulations and problems and plagues will be no more. Oh, that is our hope. Help it to be our power in this life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.